to see so many of you here to sing the praise of our Lord, to share with each other in the things of God, and to receive the ministry of His Word. This morning, I want you to look with me at some scenes in the Gospels about the Lord Jesus and His compassion. And this evening, I want us to look at the prayer life of the Lord Jesus. Why would such a person pray who could speak and the weather would change, talk to the dead and they would live, who didn't need anyone to tell him what you were thinking about because he could read your thoughts? He could take a poor boy's bag lunch of a few little fish and barley loaves and out of nothing create dinner for thousands of people. What need did he have to pray? Have you ever thought of that? Well, this evening we will, Lord willing. But this morning, I want to paint a portrait of the Lord Jesus as a man of remarkable compassion. And as those who profess to follow him, we need to be imitators of this attribute in the best way that we can. I mean, I can't address the needs of someone who has requirements for emergency medicine, but I can talk to someone who needs to be told they're dying or that their son just went to jail and I'm here to help them sort through matters or whatever. I can get involved in those kinds of crises and have done so for many years, but especially in the last number of years I've done that. So to some extent, we all need to imitate Jesus in his ministry of being compassionate. And in the prophecy of Isaiah, there's a very beautiful statement about the Lord Jesus. You don't need to turn to it, I'll just read it to you, and then we'll move into the Gospels to have a look at several scenes where Jesus shows remarkable compassion. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Binding up broken hearts. Isn't that a beautiful metaphor? I love language. It's one of the tools of my trade, obviously. And I like it when things are put in ways that are so picturesque, so graphic, so poignant, so wonderful. And the Bible is full of those kinds of figures of speech. Now, the first place I want you to go with me in the Scriptures is to the fourth gospel, the gospel according to John, and chapter 8. The Gospel according to John, chapter 8. And I want to read to you from verse 1. I like to wait until I don't hear any more rustling of pages before I commence reading. This is the word of the Lord. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. It's obvious here today that we're Gentiles because I'm standing to teach. And if I was Jewish, I would ask for a chair to sit down. So this was the way they did it. They stood to read the Bible. They sat down to teach. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act. Now in the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?" And they were saying this, testing him, in order that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone, and the woman where she had been, in the midst of the people that were there to hear him in the temple. And straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way, from now on sin no more." Now, as we look at this fascinating story that's so remarkably typical of Jesus and the way he spoke and dealt with people, it's interesting that when this woman was brought by the scribes and Pharisees to Jesus, that there were two people involved in the situation, but they only brought one. And the law provided or addressed both people who were at fault in this type of a situation. So we wonder where the man was and why they didn't bring him as well if they were concerned about the violation of the law. And as we read in the context, it wasn't that they were concerned for the violation of the law. They were concerned to trip Jesus up. And here they felt they had him on the horns of a dilemma as they brought this woman to this situation. They knew that Jesus was the friend of sinners. They knew that he hung out with harlots, with tax collectors that were so hated, with the people who are just the absolute scum of society. Those were the ones that Jesus hung out with, and it just bothered so much the holier-than-thou people in Judaism of the time. They just couldn't tolerate being in the presence of someone that was a sinner. And Jesus did tolerate it. Jesus welcomed them, and he said, I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. These are the people that I want to deal with. These are the people I want to be friends with. These are the people I want to speak to, the ones that know they have a need, because I have an answer. So these people had extended mercy to the other person involved in the situation, but not to this woman. And that clearly is illogical. That doesn't add up. It's not reasonable. But sin carries its own logic with it. And when one of us is about to do something we know is wrong, we marshal all of our reasons for why we should do this in this particular situation. And we, like some famous golfer or movie star or whatever, believe that we are above the law that applies to everybody else and can do as we please. Now, the dilemma for Jesus was that if he said, "Let's forgive her, let's just let it go," and so on, they would say to the Jewish people, "He doesn't obey the law of Moses, because we know what Moses said is punishment for this sin." So they would get him in trouble with his own people because he was not obeying the law of Moses. However, on the other hand, if he said, "Go ahead and punish her for her sin according to Leviticus and Deuteronomy," that was capital offense in those days, and the Jews were not allowed by the Romans to take the life of someone, to execute someone, without permission from Rome, from Pilate, the Roman governor. So they'd get him in trouble with the Romans for getting the people to go against the Roman law. So they didn't care what he said. They just wanted one of the two answers. And typically of Jesus, he comes up with a third alternative. And it's so clever, it's so awesome, the way he deals with a situation. He starts by writing on the ground with his finger. Now, everybody gets themselves in knots over what he wrote. Well, the Bible doesn't tell us, so if we needed to know, God would have got it inserted into the text. So what he wrote on the ground, we don't know. We do know that in that time of Jesus, before a judge would audibly give the sentence in court, he would write it down. So was Jesus acting like a judge and writing the sentence down in the sand? We don't know. That's all that we can say. That's the best guess. On we go to what is here in the text. Jesus' silence drives them crazy. If you study the silences of Jesus, you will have the basis for a good series of studies or sermons or whatever it is that you do. And he was silent before the Sanhedrin when he was being judged. He was silent before Pilate. He was silent before Herod. And here again, he's not giving them an answer. But what he is doing is drawing them into a trap. He's luring them, if you will, so that they're getting really agitated and pushing with all their might for an answer. So finally, Jesus says, verse 7, stoner. However, the first one to cast a stone, and see, this was the idea in society of Jesus' time. If a person was going to be executed, the individual against whom they had committed an offense, like if someone had killed my son in Jesus' time, then I would be the first to cast a stone. Okay, the one who suffered the loss would be the first, and then everybody would take it up. So Jesus puts an interesting spin on that tradition. And he says, all right, let's stone her. Moses says to do it, so let's do it. But let the first person be the one here today who has no sin. So he covers himself with the Jews by saying, stone her. Covers himself with the Romans because who's going to stand up in public and say, I don't have any sin? A lunatic, of course. I'm not a sane, rational person the way we are, I trust. So the text tells us that they began exiting. The first to leave of the group that brought this woman to Jesus were older people. And then the younger ones followed along. You ever wondered why it started with the older ones? Why does John put that in the text? Well, I'll tell you why. Because those of us here this morning who are older have committed more sins than the ones who are here today who are younger. If you're here and you're a teenager or you're in your early 20s, you haven't had the time or opportunity to sin that some of us have who are senior citizens. All right? So our memory bank is much fuller. Is that more good or English? We've got a lot more in there to think of when we talk about sin. And we know that we sin every day. So it's just logical that the people with the greatest burden of sin would get out of there the first. And the younger ones, of course, would follow because they knew that they were sinners too. They just had not had opportunity to do as much as the older ones. So they left, and the woman is standing in the midst of the people that Jesus had been teaching in the temple before these people came with this lady. And Jesus then straightened up from his writing on the sand and said, woman, where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you? You see, Jesus came the first time to give us a plan of reconciliation or redemption, as has been pointed out by our chairman, or salvation, whatever term you like. But it's the idea that he came to provide a way for us to get out from under the punishment due us for our sin. The second time he comes, it won't be for that purpose whatsoever. It'll be for the purpose of judgment and separating everybody into one of two classes. Those who know him, those who've walked with him in this life, those who don't know him, those who have not walked with him in this life. So he comes for judgment the second time, not the first. And he says in verse 15, I am not judging anyone. So that wasn't the deal with him. The deal with him was to get deliverance for sinners. That's why he came. Now, when we look at this story of the woman, Everybody assumes that he forgave her. And I don't know why. Now, I used to think that he forgave her too, and then I read the text. You know, when everything else fails, read what the text says. He didn't forgive her. He told her the way to forgiveness, which is repentance, which is turning your life around, which is going away from what offends God. And Jesus says in Luke's gospel, except we repent, change our minds, turn around, go away from sin, put it behind us, unless we do that, we will perish. We will be separated and put away from him for all eternity. So Jesus gives to the woman the way of salvation. We have not been told whether she followed it or not. So that's as far as the story actually goes. And the text doesn't say that she was saved that day. But notice what Jesus says to the woman. From now on, sin no more. He didn't specify the sin for the gawking audience that was there. There was a subtlety, there was a gentleness, there was a kindness in what he said. And we need to have that in our speech with other people. I forget with whom I was speaking this week, but there was a situation brought to my attention where I might get involved to help a person who is tripped up. And the person was very kind and gracious in telling me of the individual's problem. And they told it to me for the purpose of my assisting, of my getting involved and helping the individual. But sometimes people will come to us and inform us of things when they're not looking to get the person help. This is what we call gossip. This is sin. I don't want to be informed of a difficult situation like that, where someone has tripped up or fallen, unless I am being solicited to get involved and do something about it. Because it says in the Bible, whatsoever things are pure, think on those things. So I don't need useless information of a negative sort about anyone. I just want what is of good report. And Jesus gently says to the woman, go your way. Because probably a lot of the people in the crowd didn't know what was the specific sin. And as far as Jesus is concerned, it was none of their business. He had dealt with it. He told her how to deal with it. And therefore, the case was closed. That's compassion, limiting the extent of knowledge to those who help. Now turn over to the Gospel of the Beloved Physician. We've looked at the Gospel of the Beloved Disciple, John. Luke 22, 59 to 61. Peter and, we think possibly John, shadowed Jesus after the arrest, after they'd run into Gethsemane. They followed Jesus back into the city and to the house of Caiaphas, the head honcho in the Jewish government, as far as the Romans let them have one. And Jesus is on trial. And where we enter the scene, Peter's warming himself by a fire because it's the cold season of the year there. And he and some others are there warming themselves. And it says in verse 59 of Luke 22, after but an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying repeatedly, certainly this man was also with him, Jesus, for he is a Galilean too. You see, 11 of the 12 apostles were from the north, the Galilee, and had a specific accent that was distinct from Judas, the 12th apostle, who was reared in southern Palestine. It's like when you go to Scotland, you go to Edinburgh, there's one accent. You go to Glasgow, there's another. Glaswegian, they call it, I think. And some places, you just don't have a clue what they're talking about. You're not even sure if they're speaking English, because it sounds like they got a bad cold and they're coughing or something with all the gutturals. But they thought Peter was a Galilean because of the accent. And Peter said, Man, I do not know what you are talking about. And immediately, while he was still speaking, a cock crowed. Now, if you remember your Bibles at all and what happened the night that Jesus was betrayed, Jesus had said to the disciples in the upper room several things that troubled them. And one of them was that he said to Peter before them all, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. And that just shook them to the core. And Peter said, if I have to die for you, I'm not going to deny you. And here he does for the third time. Now look at verse 61. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. I have looked in my translation. It means a glance. He caught Peter's eye, but he did not stare at Peter. You see, when I'm preaching, I try to look around and see everybody, but I don't stay with anyone's face for very long. I try to connect with you all. But if there's the Siamese twins in the back row and he can't keep his hands off her, I will look at her as I speak and just keep looking and keep looking and keep looking. And she will get upset and nervous and she'll push him away and they'll behave themselves in church, you see. So I stare, not at the one who's doing the problem, but at the other one who hopefully still has some conscience about it. And I'm giving away my trade secrets here, but it's a professional thing, you understand. So Jesus doesn't stare or glare or look murderously at Peter. He just connects with Peter. What was the look all about? The glance. Elizabeth Browning has a beautiful sonnet, if you want to Google it and read it, about Jesus looking at Peter. A wonderful poet in the 1800s, but a Christian lady. But what was in that? Well, we know some things that we can use, some facts, to help us with that glance. Jesus loved Peter greatly. Jesus had warned Peter of what was coming down the pipe. And out of his love for Peter, when he looked at him, I'm sure that it was a look of sorrow, a look of forgiveness, a look of compassion that Peter was trapped and had done the very thing that he said he would never do, though they kill him. And here he had done it. He didn't come to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Peter went out in seizures, paroxysma is the Greek term, and he just convulsed in weeping. Don't you think with this Jesus that he wept as well? He didn't linger in looking at Peter long enough for everyone to know to whom he was looking. He just made eye contact and was gone. And Peter's heart was absolutely broken. You see, Peter was genuinely a child of God. And God's people stumble, every single one of us, physically, in our minds, and so on. And I could just kill him for doing that. Murderous thoughts. It's the same as sticking a knife between the ribs, according to Jesus in Matthew 5. Our thought life can be very sinful, and no one even knows it. But Jesus is full of compassion, and he loved Peter. And what is the finishing touch that Jesus puts on this scenario between him and Peter? It happens on resurrection morning. Who are the first people to the tomb? The women. And what did the angel say to the women at the tomb? Go tell the disciples and Peter that Jesus will meet them in Galilee. I mean, all the disciples deserted him, but Peter was the one that denied him. The others didn't do that. We know that the one betrayed him and suicided, but the other 10 didn't deny that they knew Jesus. They just hightailed it out of the Garden of Gethsemane. So Peter had the extra burden of denial and contradicting himself and not doing what he pledged to do. And Jesus knew that he especially would be feeling sorrow for his sin. So he says, you tell the 10 and you tell Peter. He says this to the angel, that I want to see them in Galilee. So the women go back and say to the disciples, the tomb is empty, the master is risen, and he wants all of us to get to Galilee, and especially Peter. Isn't that a lovely touch? This is the compassionate one. This is the one who knows how miserable we can be when we fail him. And he says to the sinner, I want to see you. I want you to come into my presence. Awesome. Amazing. It's tremendous what Jesus does here for Peter. You see, Jesus, in dying on the cross and rising the third day, was being gracious to us because he was addressing our need at that time. He was doing what had to be done if we were to be redeemed and bought out of the death house of sin. But Jesus, in saying, go tell my disciples and Peter, was being merciful. There's a difference. Sometimes the terms can be interchangeable, but there is a clear distinction between mercy and grace. Grace addresses us in our need. Mercy addresses us as miserable. You see, I connected with someone on June the 1st and had lunch with them because that was the anniversary of their spouse's death. You see, that's the first anniversary. It's the first time they've had a whole year without their loved one. Or Saturday, you invite the single people, the people that make dinners for one at home, you invite them out Saturday, because that's the worst night of the week. You see, that's being merciful. They can get food at home, so you're not being gracious by giving them a meal. You're not supplying a need because they got food in the pantry, we assume. But that's the night that's hardest to get through. Or Christmas, the first Christmas without the loved one. When my wife's first husband died, she went out and shopped for the kids for Christmas. He died June 28. We all know when Christmas is. So she's home early evening, got the kids off to bed because they were 6, 8, and 9 when their father died. And she looked at all the things that she'd bought for them and she said, oh, if Grant was here, I could have shown them to him. I'm alone. Doorbell rings. In bounds her girlfriend. And she's got all kinds of wrapping paper. She's got munchies, the kinds of stuff the doctors tell you to stay away from. All that sort of stuff. And cold, chill pop and things for them. And they sit down together and they wrap the presents. And it just made it so much easier. On Christmas Day, when her parents were there with her, celebrating Christmas with the children, Susan found a gift way at the back that she didn't recognize. She didn't remember wrapping it. It had her name on. What her girlfriend had done was to understand that because Grant was dead now for 6 months, there was no one to buy Susan a present for Christmas. She bought it. She smuggled it into the house, smuggled it under the tray. That's merciful. You get the idea? Jesus is merciful. If you're hurting, he understands. He's been in pain. He's been sorrowful. He's been rejected by his own people. They thought he was beside himself. They thought he was mad. He came to his own people, the Jews. They didn't want him. He was lied about. He was gossiped about. People said things that weren't true against him. And Jesus is merciful. Look at a very tender scene of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 14, please. This is very beautiful. And it meant a great deal to me when my older brother died. And I was bereft of a wonderful brother that I loved very much. God in his sovereign grace caused an older woman, there's more than one miraculous birth in the Bible, Mary isn't the only one. She had an older cousin, Elizabeth, who was beyond the age of bearing children, who bore a child. And this was some months before Jesus was born. And the parents were told by God to name the child John. And John was prophesied to come and prepare the way for the Messiah. And John was an interesting kind of guy because he wasn't a socialite. He didn't go to the parties. He didn't whoop it up with the people and talk about the hockey games or whatever and know the team players for soccer or whatever they played over in the area at the time. He lived out by himself in the desert. And he only came into town to preach. And when he came into town this one time to preach, he learned that the Roman governor of Galilee, the area where he was, had gone off to Rome to visit his brother, and his brother's wife seduced him. He kicked his own wife out, took on this woman who was his brother's wife, who wanted to have a wild life in the frontiers. Being a Roman patron was too boring for her. She was a Maccabean descent. They were warriors in the Jewish history. So they take off and come back to Galilee. I don't know what happens to Herod's wife that he had, the princess lady, but anyway, these two get their act together in Galilee. And according to Jewish law, this is totally wrong. You don't just go to your brother's for a visit and make out with his wife and cart her off to another country. That just isn't done. That's illegal. That's immoral. That's disgusting. So, as he's living with this woman, Herodias, John the Baptist had the gall to point his finger at them when Herod came to hear him preach and tell them they were living in sin. Now, what would happen at Grace Bible Chapel if I pointed at someone and said, "You're a disgusting sinner"? Well, I probably wouldn't be back. That might be the closing remark of my sermon. Someone bigger than me would come up and get me out of the pulpit. But John had the gall, the unmitigated gall, to do it. Well, to do it to Herod is one thing. But you see, Herodias wore the pants in the family, and she went after her husband to get that guy into jail. And so finally, you know, how a person can wear another person down by nattering all the time, like little Johnny wants a cookie, wants a cookie, wants a cookie, wants a cookie. Mom has been saying, no, 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 no. And she finally just says, have a cookie, to get him to shut up. Well, to get his wife to cease bugging him, he got John the Baptist arrested and thrown into prison. It was a dark, dank, stinking place. In the summer, it was extremely hot. In the winter, it was extremely cold. And he was there for about a year. And Herodias was plotting to get him killed. And when her husband got drunk at his birthday party, and Herodias' daughters danced for them, he was intoxicated with her beauty. He was intoxicated with wine, because they didn't have hard liquor until they discovered the West Indies, so it had to be wine that they got hammered on. He looks at the girl and he says, "That dance was so amazing, I'll give you anything you want for the half of my kingdom." So the young lady, not knowing what to ask for, went to her mom, Herodias, who hated John the Baptist for pointing out her sin in public. And she said to her daughter, "You go back to my husband and you tell him that you want the head of John the Baptist on a platter." She came back and told him, and because he was in the midst of his friends at his birthday party, he had to do what the girl suggested. Well, in our text, we pick up the story. He sent, verse 10 of Matthew 14, he, being Herod Antipas, sent and had John beheaded in prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took away the body and buried it, and they went and reported to Jesus. This dear preacher who was announcing the coming of the Messiah, who is going to be like a fire. He was just going to preach hellfire and brimstone. He was going to show the people their sin. and call them to repentance, as he did, and Jesus did. But at the time that John was in prison, Jesus wasn't speaking in that difficult a way. He was healing the sick, he was raising the dead, he caused the blind to see, the lame to walk. People were hanging on his every word. And John was confused and couldn't figure out what was going on. And he'd already sent to Jesus some of his disciples to say, "Are you the expected one?" A Jewish idiom for the Messiah. So John got confused when he was locked up in prison. But Jesus hears, verse 13, that John the Baptist is dead, and he withdrew from there in a boat to a lonely place by himself. Now, I know what it says in the rest of the verse, but that's not pertinent to what I want to point out. When Jesus knew that the Baptist was executed, it broke his heart. And when people's hearts are broken, when they're mourning, a lot of people simply want to withdraw, to go away, to be alone. And this was the case with Jesus. It hurt him so much. I mean, he was desperately anxious that people hear his message. He worked day and night for people to listen to him and exhausted himself in ministry. But when he heard of the suffering and the horror of his elder cousin, he was devastated, if you'll allow me to say that, of the Son of God. And he withdrew. Now, I know the crowds followed him, and he gave up his mourning to minister to them, but it's just the idea that when something goes tragically wrong in the life of a child of God, it affects Jesus. Do you understand what I'm saying? Jesus loved John the Baptist. And because I'm a child of God, Jesus loves me. I can sing with gusto one of the first Christian songs I ever learned. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Sometimes my life didn't tell me that, because I've suffered like the rest of you. But Jesus loves me. And if he loves me the way he loves John the Baptist, when I'm in a difficult situation, it affects him. And he has his heart moved when you, my Christian friend, are in pain. Listen, it says in Zephaniah 3:16 or 17 that when God looks at his people, he breaks out in singing. Now, when I'm asked by one of my children to get their children from school and bring them home or drive them to their bassoon lesson. I got a 17-year-old granddaughter that plays the bassoon. I get excited because I'm going to be with them. I'm going to talk to them about Jesus. I'm going to talk to them about school. I'm going to talk to them about university and where to go to the university. This one has this special program. That one has that and all that sort of stuff. It's neat. I don't start singing. I can't say I get that excited that I just sing because I'm taking one of my grandkids out. But I am excited. Well, God gets so excited that he starts to sing. It's what it says in Zephaniah. Ultimately, when Jesus looks down from heaven and sees you struggling with your problem, he weeps. I'm prepared to say that there are tears in heaven. Not simply because God's going to wipe away all the tears, and ergo, there have to be tears in heaven, but when Jesus sees one of his beloved ones, the one from whom he died, one that he's guided in life, when he sees them struggle and collapse, I believe there's weeping. That's the portrait we have of him, and he is the same yesterday, today, forever. So if you're here this morning and you're hurting, look at Jesus, who hurts with you. He came to the scene of his friends Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Lazarus had been dead and buried 4 days. He comes into the situation of sorrow and suffering, and what does he do? Lazarus had obviously died before his time. He was, I don't know, 30, 35 years old? Who knows? But clearly he wasn't an elderly person. Jesus breaks down and cries. Jesus comes towards Jerusalem and is on a mount looking at the city on Mount Zion. It gets into his mind the idea that these people are rejecting him. The Jews up north love Jesus. The Jews down to the south were rather cold to him. Did you know that? It was the Galilean people that really hung on his every word and where he had thousands of people to preach to. But the Jews down the south, influenced by the Sadducees especially, and the Pharisees to some extent, they just sort of tolerated him. But Jesus looked at that city, knew that it had rejected him, and he broke down and cried. If you're here today and you have not embraced Jesus, you haven't received him, you haven't called out to him for the salvation he offers you, you're breaking his heart. You devastate him. But when he comes in judgment, his tears will be gone. And he will say to the impenitent, he will say to the ones that didn't turn from their sin, he will say to the ones that didn't believe on him and confess him as their Lord, he will say to them, depart from me. I never knew you. Not that he didn't know that they existed, but that knowledge in Jesus' day was involvement with someone. And when we say we know the Lord, it's not an intellectual issue. It's the idea that we walk with him. We learn his will. We walk in his way. We model our lives after him. We obey his commands. We read about him in the scriptures and so on. We are interactive with him. But when he says to those, I never knew you, he's saying, I was never involved in your life. Never had anything to do with you. Now, if you're with us today, and you haven't come to Jesus, and you haven't turned, he'll weep for you now. But in the day of judgment, he'll say, depart. What's your choice? Where are you in all this? Jesus is so amazing. He's so loving. He's so gracious. And he's so compassionate. What is there about him that you're not attracted to him? Why would you turn from such a beautiful person who so wonderfully calls on us to seek him while he can be found? Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the revelation of the Lord Jesus through the prophecies in the Old Testament, through the Gospels that record his life and ministry while he walked among us, for the epistles that teach us the truth in concise ways. And as you said at one time, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Many of us here today, Lord, hopefully all of us, say the same thing. We are pleased with Jesus. Hallelujah. What a Savior who not only does what's necessary, but is merciful in terms of our pain and our suffering. And he alleviates it. He relieves it. He kills it by doing things so gentle and so loving. Help us to be merciful and compassionate as well, O Lord, to those who suffer, to those who, like Peter, let their Lord down. May we act like Jesus and love them and put our arms around them and call them back. And for those that are sitting in eternal darkness, the shadow of eternal death, rouse them, O God. Open their hearts to the reception of the truth and draw them to Jesus while he calls. In whose name we pray. Amen.